Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Paul says, "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere for which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, for indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Father, like Lisa and them were singing, you are jealous over us this morning. Help us to understand what that means. Help that, Lord, to help us make a difference in our lives. Ask these things in your name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. A man's grandfather worked as a blacksmith shop when he was a boy. He was fond of telling his grandson how he had toughened himself up so he could stand the rigors of blacksmithing. One story he would tell was how he developed his arm and shoulder muscles. He said he would stand behind the house, and with a 5-pound potato sack in each hand, he would extend his arm straight out to his side and hold them there as long as he could. After a while, he was able to move up to 10-pound potato sacks. After a few weeks, he could eventually lift 50-pound potato sacks. As impressive as that is, he finally got to the point where he could actually lift a 100-pound potato sack in each hand and hold his arm straight out for more than a minute. After finally reaching that level, he now decided it would be a good idea to actually start putting potatoes in the potato sacks. Now, initially, that sounded like a pretty impressive story. But looking a little under the surface, you found out that it was all talk and no potatoes. Like that, many people want to give the impression that they are a lot stronger, smarter, and more spiritual than they really are. This was exactly the kind of people that Paul was dealing with there in Corinth. If you remember from the last time that we were together, Paul was exhorting and warning us of the hazards of comparing ourselves one with another. And on top of that, he was having to defend his apostleship that was being maligned by a group of false teachers and apostles. These are the guys who are lifting a lot of empty potato sacks and fooling the Corinthians. Look at verse 13 with me. "We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you." Paul said, we will not boast beyond our limits, but only within the sphere of which God has appointed us. And you Corinthians are within that boundary of which God has called us to. And we're not trying to go any further than that. I hope this morning that we all realize that every one of us in here has a particular sphere of influence. There are people that you can influence that I can't, and vice versa. Furthermore, we will be most fulfilled and fruitful when we stay within the sphere of wherever God has placed us. Happy is the man and wise is the woman who has an understanding of what God wants them to do. And once they understand that, they live their lives by going to the absolute max but not beyond that. For example, many years ago, a man named Lawrence J. Peter wrote a book called The Peter Principle. In the business world, executives know there's a sort of this irony in the corporate world, in which a man will keep getting promoted up the proverbial executive ladder till he is now over his head and is now incompetent. That can also happen in a church. And while we should all want to be stretched to be all that God wants us to be, we do not want to exceed the boundary of where the Lord has placed us. We want to operate within those parameters. Not only that, Paul is saying that when it comes to Christian service, God uses a different standard than the world than the one that the world does. There has arisen a multitude of problems that have been caused by people measuring the ministry by purely secular perspective. For example, in the business world, bigger is always better and a sure sign of progress. However, in a church, being bigger may just mean you've watered down the gospel to the point that it no longer offends anybody. Now, of course, having a big church doesn't necessarily mean that. There are some fabulous mega churches, but that can't be the sole criteria of our measurement. Verse 14, for not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we should be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Notice in verse 15, Paul speaks of not boasting in another man's labors. Paul said, I will never go in and build on another man's foundation. Think of it like building a house. To lay the foundation, that's the dirty work. That's the hard work. That's the unseen work. So Paul is saying, if this man has put in all the blood, sweat, and tears, there is no way I'm going to go in there and then steal it and call it my own. But that's exactly what the false teachers were doing to Paul. He had laid the foundation at the church of Corinth, and now these wolves have sneaked in or are trying to claim that as their own. They were far better thieves than pioneers. And the difference between Paul and the Judaizers was this. Paul used his authority to build up the church, while the Judaizers used the church to build up their authority. So what Paul is saying is he never wanted to take the credit for the work of another man. A few years ago, there was a mayor in Chicago named Richard Daley. From all accounts, he was extremely unscrupulous and intimidating and was convinced that he was God's gift to Chicago. But one time, one of his speechwriters asked him for a raise, to which Daley replied, absolutely not. And the reason that he gave the speechwriter was that he should just be thankful that he worked for a great American hero such as himself. So although the speechwriter was doing all the hard work of crafting the speeches, Mayor Daley didn't appreciate it and just wanted all the credit for himself. That was the end of the discussion, or so he thought. Several weeks later, he was on his way to give a major speech. Now, Mayor Daley was famous for never reading his speech before he got up to deliver it. And that was why he mangled stuff sometimes. So he gets up to give this speech before a group of decorated veterans on Veterans Day. And it was quite the passionate and eloquent speech. He talked about how everybody had forgotten the veterans nowadays. Nobody remembers them. But I remember them, he says. I care. And today I'm going to propose a 17-point program, national, state, and citywide, to take care of the veterans of this country. Well, by now, they're on the edge of their seat. They're eager to find out what he's going to say next. Actually, Mayor Daly himself was pretty interested to know what he was going to say next. So he turns the page over to the next page, and all it says is, "You're on your own now, you great American hero." See, we're all just sick enough to really enjoy that. Verse 17. "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." The New King James translates this as, "He that glories, let him glory in the Lord." I think that may sound a little strange to our ears. So allow me to read verse 17 in a couple of different translations. My New American Standard renders it, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord." Young's literal translation says, "And he who is boasting in the Lord, let him boast." But the one I think I like best is the New Living Translation that says, "As the scripture says, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord." Now this brings up an interesting question, doesn't it? Boasting is a tricky venture. It can either be righteous or unrighteous, depending on how it's done. This is James 4:13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." But now listen to Galatians 6:14. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I also to the world." So when boasting is intended to puff ourselves up, it is wrong. But if we are boasting about the Lord, or His church, or even other people, it can be a righteous thing. And though reluctant to boast any more about his authority, Paul did so because the circumstances has compelled him to do so. All through this section, Paul has to adopt methods which are completely distasteful to him. He has to stress his own authority and boast about himself and keep comparing himself to those who are seeking to seduce the Corinthian church. And he does not like to do this. In fact, if you notice, he apologizes every time he has to speak in such a way. The essential truth found throughout all of Scripture is a stinging rebuke to all self-glorying false teachers. In Psalm 20, verse 7, David wrote, "Some boast in chariots and some boast in horses, but we will only boast in the Lord our God." Psalm 34, 2, he adds, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice." Through the prophet Jeremiah, God declares, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." That quotation comes from Jeremiah 9, verse 24. Stop the comparison game, Paul says, because the only thing that matters is what the Lord has called us to do and what is done through His strength. Whether you are Billy Graham or just an unspecified garden variety Christian, we are nothing special on our own. So when we start the compare game, it really is quite laughable. Yet it is human nature and something that we have to defend against. The thing to keep in mind is this: we are not competing against each other. We are only competing against ourselves. God is not going to measure us on the gifts or the opportunities that He gave to Charles Spurgeon or Chuck Smith or Ravi Zacharias. He will measure my work by what He's assigned me to do. And in the exact same way, He will measure your work by what He has assigned you to do. We have to understand God requires faithfulness above all other things. And so what has God given you to do? Your field may be your family or your employees or those kids in Sunday school or whatever He has placed in front of you to do. Ask His power to do it and don't worry about the ways that other people do it. It may look successful, but Colossians 3:17 reminds us of this. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see, it's easy enough for us to say, I'm as good as the next person. And no doubt that's often true. But the point is, are we as good as Christ? Because He is the true and only yardstick and our proper standard for comparison. And when we measure ourselves by Him, there's absolutely no room left for any type of pride. Verse 18, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. This is a critical portion of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever met someone who thinks they are always right in every area all the time. They commend themselves to the point that it becomes almost heretical. Like a lady who was a teetotaler in regards to alcohol in any form. One day a friend gently reminded her that even Jesus occasionally had a glass of wine. To which she retorted, well, two wrongs don't make a right. You can't reason with people like that. You just keep your distance and make sure they stay well medicated. But the Judaizers were great on measuring their ministry. And you know why? Because a religion of external activities is much easier to measure than one of internal transformation that no one can see but God. You see, the legalist can measure what he does and does not do. But the Lord is the only one who can see the true spiritual growth in any believer's heart. For example, in his personal examination of the churches found in Revelations 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus measured them far differently than they measured themselves. The church that thought it was poor, he considered that one to be rich. And the church that boasted of its wealth, he considered that one to be poor. Sometimes those who are growing the most feel like they are less than the least. That's why we have to be careful not to judge anyone or anything before the appointed time. I think as the great apostle grew older, Paul was much more interested in what a man could become instead of what he was at that particular moment. And although he saw people's faults with absolute clarity, and even though he dealt with them with wholehearted devotion, all the time he was thinking, not of perhaps the wretched condition they were in at that moment, but of the marvelous finished product that they would one day be. It is told that once Michelangelo began to carve a huge and shapeless block of marble, he said his aim was to release the angel that was imprisoned within. I think Paul was like that. He did not want to knock a man down for no reason or criticize for the sole purpose of causing pain. No, he spoke with honesty and sometimes with severity, but always because he wished to facilitate a man to be by what the grace of God he would be able to be. That sometimes means that we have to look below the surface. In the movie Shawshank Redemption, an old prisoner, Brooks Hanlon, acts unreasonable and threatens to take another man's life. They find out the reason Brooks has done this, and it's because he is scared. Scared because his parole has been approved. You see, those outside of Shawshank see it as a prison, but Brooks now sees it as his home. Later in the prison yard, Ellis Boyd, played by Morgan Freeman, explain why Brooks acts the way that he does. He explains it this way. Brooks is just institutionalized. The man has been here 50 years. 50 years. This is all he knows. You know what I'm trying to say? I'm telling you, these walls are funny. First you hate them. Then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you begin to depend on them. That's institutionalized. I think that's the problem for some of us. We've become institutionalized to this world that we don't look to see what's on the other side. We focus our attention on these earthly walls, on what we can touch, feel, and observe. And it's true. These earthly walls can be funny that way. First we hate them, then we get used to them, and finally, if we're not careful, we can come to depend upon them. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows that he is weak and helpless as God declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that in the sight of God, he is of more importance than all the angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything." This is his motto. I wonder this morning if you know how valuable you are to God. On April 14, 1912, the Titanic crashed into an iceberg in the mid-Atlantic and 4 hours later sank to the bottom. One woman in a lifeboat asked if she could go back to her room. She was given only 3 minutes to do so. She hurried down the corridors, already tilting dangerously, through the gambling room that was now piled ankle-deep in money. In a room were her treasures waiting to be taken. But instead, she snatched up 3 oranges and hurried back to the boat. 1 hour before, she would have naturally chosen diamonds over oranges. But in the face of death, values are seen much more clearly. And what people assign value to has always amazed me. We have value because God has assigned value to us. To illustrate, consider what makes gold valuable. We make gold valuable. There is no intrinsic value to gold. Gold is valuable only because we value it. That is, the value maker of gold is the human mind. Imagine you're stranded on an island, starving to death, being chased by all kinds of manner of beasts. Right now, the thing you desire the most is to survive with as little pain as possible. You need food, shelter, defense, and the like. Now, suppose you stumbled on a cave where pirates centuries earlier had stored huge amounts of gold bullion, but nothing else. The gold in this scenario would be a massive disappointment to you. It wouldn't be valuable at all because you would not value it at all. Or take my iPad, for example. I value it here because of what it can do for me. But if I was stranded on that desert island, after the battery died, the only thing it would be good for would be to break open coconuts. Now look at the next verse, where it tells you of why you have tremendous value. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Throughout the Bible, we see God, who is a concerned lover. He's full of anguish and dismay when his covenant people go astray. In the book of Hosea, God is pictured as a loving husband and gets choked up when his wife Israel continually cheats on him. He even says in Hosea 11:8, "My heart is turned over within me. all my compassions are kindled. So when can jealousy be a good thing? We normally think of jealousy as a bad thing. Well, in God's case, it's when we're rummaging around the garbage piles of life and avoiding the ultimate source of all satisfaction. It's like the comic strip of a dog who had been drinking out of a toilet bowl and with water still dripping from his snout looks up and says, "It doesn't get any better than this." Well, sadly, like that dog, very often, instead of enjoying fresh spring water, we look for stagnant, crummy-tasting substitutes that inevitably fail us. God laments over Israel. In Jeremiah 2:13, we read this: "My people have committed two different evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So we all need to understand that there is a jealousy that is healthy in any type of relationship. Let's say you take your wife to Cracker Barrel for lunch today. And during the course of that meal, one of her boyfriends comes up to speak to her, and they talk for a few minutes, and then they start kissing right in front of you. But when you see this, if all you do is shrug your shoulders and keep plowing your way through your country boy breakfast, your relationship is in some serious trouble, my friend. That's one more reason why I don't eat a Cracker Barrel, but that's an issue between my therapist and I. So in that circumstance, you should have a proper jealousy over your marital relationship. And so divine jealousy should be seen in the light of God's willing his best for all of his creatures. C.S. Lewis's insightful perspective puts divine jealousy and human idolatry into proper perspective, I think. He writes, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea." And he ends by saying, "We are far too easily pleased." Paul says, "I betrothed you to one husband. I performed the job of a spiritual father." So it's like when God says, "I give you this woman, I put your hand into the hand of Christ." So the picture there is of a loving father who has a daughter that is engaged to be married. And he feels that it is his privilege and his responsibility to make sure she stays pure and chaste so that he can present her to her husband with joy and not sorrow. Paul saw the local church, like the Bible does, as the bride of Christ, engaged to be married to him. The peril, then, is that of unfaithfulness to her fiancé. The engaged woman owes her love and allegiance to one person, and that is her betrothed. If she shares herself with any other man, she is guilty of unfaithfulness. A divided heart leads to a defiled life and a destroyed relationship. And so Paul says, "I didn't betroth you so you could cheat on your husband and fall away. I betrothed you so on that day that you die, you will stand before Christ as a pure virgin." So how would you cheat? What does that look like in a human life? Come back next week to find out. And Father, it's both humbling and hard for us to even wrap our tiny minds around it. You have a jealousy over us, that your love for us goes in ways that we cannot even comprehend. But we accept that, and we want to grow in it, not in just our love vertically towards you, but in our love horizontally for each other. to do that work in our hearts, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.